Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. Glory to God. Thank you, Jesus. Well, we have now reached that exciting portion of time when we open our Bibles. And it is such a privilege to do so because that is the book where we read about those wonderful words of life that we were just singing about a short time ago. We find those words in this book. And I'm going to put a title on this message, as I always do. We're calling this message today, A Chance to Live. A Chance to Live, and we are going to be opening to Ezekiel chapter 18 to begin with. Ezekiel chapter 18. People might also be wondering what happened with my medical appointment last Tuesday. I went to see the eye doctor, and they took a lot of pictures of my eyes and examined them, and they did determine that there's some swelling in my right eye, and also neovasculation, which is the growth of blood vessels that I don't need to be there. They can actually obscure your vision, and they're weak and tend to break. Those blood vessels have been trying to grow back, evidently. So the doctor gave me two eye injections on Tuesday, which actually did seem to help, and I have to go back on February 21st for another set of injections, and he's also planning to laser my right eye at that time as well, and that should be interesting because ordinarily that would be about the time I start working on the newsletter, but in February I'm going to have it done before then, so I'm going to have to rearrange my schedule. I believe the Lord will help me do it, but it'll be interesting. So I have an appointment on February 21st, and I will be getting injections, and he will be lasering my eyes, and then I have to go back the next month after that, and he will be giving me another set of injections and will be lasering my left eye. So this will be a trying time for sure. I know last time my eyes were lasered, it was about 2 to 3 weeks before I could see normally again, and I couldn't drive for a week. So I'm just trusting the Lord to help me and work out all the details. And also with the appointment being on a Friday next month, it doesn't give me a lot of time to recover before I have to preach on Sunday, so I'm going to need some extra prayer in that regard, too. But I believe the Lord can do it. I believe He can help me. And, you know, I've had to preach with a lot of different physical problems in the past. There have been times when I've had eye trouble even and could barely see, and the Lord still helped me to preach. So I know He can do it, and I'm trusting Him, and Lord willing, when that time comes, I'll be able to still get up here and preach the Word of God because that's what I've been called to do. And, you know, it just doesn't feel right if I can't do it. Praise the Lord. So just keep me in prayer. I'd appreciate that so much. I'm doing everything I can. I'm controlling the diabetes fairly well. My blood sugar doesn't go too high, and it tends to be a little higher in the morning, but then it goes down, and but just please keep me in prayer, and hopefully my eyes will get stronger. But, you know, it's a hard disease to deal with, and I'm thankful they actually live at this point in time where they have treatments for it, because not so long ago they didn't, and usually what happened to people when they had retinopathy is they just went blind. But I'm thankful every day for my eyesight, and it is such a wonderful thing to be able to see, and I'm trusting God that I will continue to be able to do so and continue this work. So just, yes, please keep me in prayer. And with that thought in mind, we're going to pray before we begin with our message today. I'm going to pray right now. Father in heaven, we come before Thee in prayer this morning, thanking Thee for this blessed book that Thou hast set before us. We thank Thee for this opportunity to learn of Thee, of Thy mercy, and of Thy grace, and of Thy love towards Thy people. We thank Thee for this chance to know Thee better. We thank Thee, O God, that Thou hast given us this book. We thank Thee for Thy plan of salvation. We thank Thee for Thy wondrous works. We thank Thee for Thy call and for the prompting of Thy Spirit. And we pray, Lord, that there would be no hindrances here this morning, but we bind and we break any force of darkness or any hindering power that would dare come against us this day, knowing full well that thou art sovereign and that there is no name greater than the precious and mighty name of Jesus. We pray, Lord, that thou bless the entirety of this message. We pray, Lord, that thou give us ear to hear, eyes to see, hearts that would perceive and understand. We ask this, we pray this in Jesus' name, through the power of thy saving blood. Amen. Praise God. As I said, this message today is being called A Chance to Live. And really, this message, I think, was inspired by a news story I heard earlier this week, well, last week now. And it was, you know, fairly big news in Wisconsin, perhaps not so much in other places, but this is actually about Green Bay Packers quarterback Aaron Rodgers, who gave an interview to his girlfriend, I guess, who has a podcast. And if you don't know what that is, it's kind of like a radio show or a television show, but it's online and they record it and people tune in and listen. But his girlfriend interviewed him and she asked him about religion. And Aaron Rodgers evidently doesn't think too highly of religion, and he doesn't think too highly of Christianity, and his complaint, one of them, he said, "I don't know how you can believe in a God who wants to condemn most of the planet to a fiery hell. What type of loving, sensitive, omnipresent, omnipotent being wants to condemn his beautiful creation to a fiery hell at the end of all this?" And you know, that's a common complaint amongst a lot of people. I've heard that before. But really, these statements from people are born out of a confusion they have regarding the Word of God, regarding Scripture. They say these things because they're viewing it carnally, and they're not looking at the entire Word of God. And I would tell you something that he got wrong in his statement right off the bat. He said, "I don't know how you can believe in a God who wants to condemn most of the planet to a fiery hell." But that's not the biblical message. He doesn't want to send anyone to hell. He doesn't want to. In fact, when you really stop and think about it, and I know we tend to think of it in terms of God sending people to hell, but really, the person, the entity responsible for those who end up in hell are the people themselves. Because hell, and I've said this before, hell is not a place that was even created for people at the outset. Hell was not made for people. People do go there, and it's very sad. But Jesus, in a story he told in Matthew 25, verse 41, he said, "Then shall he say also unto them on the left hand, Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels." You see, hell was not created for people. It was created for the devil and his angels. And the reason people end up in hell is because they follow the devil and his angels. God has given us a way out. There is nobody alive today, right now, that has to go to hell. There is a way out. There is an opportunity, there is an invitation that has been extended to people. A lot of people turn it down. And it's very sad. But there is a way of redemption. There's a way that we can have a chance to live. And when I say a chance to live, I don't just mean in the here and now, but we have a chance to live a life everlasting. That is what God has extended to us, the opportunity that He has extended to us. And it makes me sad that so many people are confused about this. And sometimes that happens when people are, well, sometimes people are very intelligent. and very logical. And sometimes you can be too logical. Sometimes you can look at the Word of God and you might think to yourself, that's not logical. But you know what? God's love to us is astonishing, but not very logical. Because what He does is actually contradictory to human nature. People would not do what He did for us. People would not do what Jesus did for us. And so people might look at that and say, well, that's not logical. But faith and logic are often at odds with one another. Yet we know that faith is a precious gift from God that He puts in our hearts. It is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. It's something that He gives to us. And you can't explain faith to someone who doesn't have it. The only way you can understand it is if you too have that precious gift of faith. But God is not a mean old ogre sitting in heaven waiting to condemn people to the pits of hell with a desire to do so. Instead, He came with a plan to save the lost. He came so that people who are on their default course of man, which is hell, by the way, because people tend to make the wrong decisions. They tend to go the wrong way. That is human nature, to go the wrong way. But He came to interrupt our lives. He came to show us a better way. He came to give us an opportunity to turn around. He came to give us a chance to live. Now let's look at Ezekiel chapter 18, and in this chapter we're going to see some very important things. We are going to see that all of us are accountable for our own actions as individuals. Sons do not bear the sins of the fathers. Fathers do not bear the sins of the sons. But we're also going to see something by the time we get to the end of this chapter, and that is that God does not want to send anyone to hell. Ezekiel chapter 18, let's begin with verse 1. The word of the Lord came unto me again, saying, what mean ye that ye use this proverb concerning the land of Israel, saying, the fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge. And that was a proverb that was used in ancient times during the time of the Israelites, and at this time they would have been in Babylon. And here, really what they're saying is that the fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children are bearing the penalty for their father's actions. Now, we know that it was a sad thing that the Israelites were carried off into Babylon. But we also know that it was possible to thrive in Babylon, to succeed in Babylon, to serve the Lord in Babylon. It may have seemed bleak, but there was a man named Daniel who thrived very much. And there were Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah who also thrived. You could still serve God in Babylon. And while it may not have been pleasant to be there, their plight was not something that they could blame exclusively on their fathers. You see, they were responsible for their actions too. They weren't just carried off because of what their fathers had done, the iniquities of their fathers, but because of their own sins as well. They were being punished for their own works. Verse 3 tells us, as I live, saith the Lord God, ye shall not have occasion any more to use this proverb in Israel. Behold, all souls are mine, as the soul of the Father, so also the soul of the Son is mine. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. And that's a pretty clear statement. What this verse is telling us in verse 4 is that God created everyone. All of humanity, every person that ever lived, God created us all. He created us in the womb. He created us from little cells. And life begins at conception. To snuff that out with the heinous practice of abortion is nothing less than murder. And of course, we know that God sees it every single time. And last year, abortion was the number one cause of death in the United States. Now, we know that they say our president is pro-life, and he just recently spake at a pro-life rally. He was the first president to ever do so. I can appreciate that. I can appreciate his pro-life stance, but he has not done enough. He has not done enough to stop abortion. In fact, he hasn't even defunded Planned Parenthood. Last year, Planned Parenthood received a record amount of tax dollars. A record amount. And even when you had Republicans in full control of Congress in both the House of Representatives and the Senate, they did nothing to defund Planned Parenthood. So, I do appreciate it when steps are taken to stop the heinous practice of abortion, but not nearly enough has been done. I'm still waiting for more. Because actions certainly speak louder than words, as the expression goes. But God is our Creator. He has made us all. All souls are mine. As the soul of the Father, so also the soul of the Son is mine. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. Why? Because sin is like a disease. It's like an infection that grows worse and worse over time. It's a corrupter. I spoke about corruption last week, and that is really where corruption began, with sin. And sin is corruption. Corruption is sin. So we know that it's sin that kills us. Sin is the reason there's so much misery in this world. But we serve a God who is willing to take our sins away. And people make it sound like God is so unfair that he's way too hard on people. How can he be this way? How could he send anyone to hell? People ask these questions. But the reality of it is, it's not that hard to avoid going to hell. The invitation is extended. The door is open. You come to God in repentance. You tell him, Lord, I'm sorry for the sins I have committed. I repent. And when you do that, he forgives you. And of course, we know we are buried in his name in baptism and we receive his Spirit. But it's not really that difficult to do. And anyone could do it. The only catch is that when you come to the Lord and repent, you have to mean it. You have to mean it. That's the only catch. It's not just a ritual where you can say, Lord, I repent, and then go off and do what you were doing before. Some people try that. It doesn't work. It has to be a heart condition. But anyone can turn from their wicked ways. Anyone can repent of their sins. It's just that many people choose not to do it. And often the thing that is holding people back from doing so is pride. That is the number one reason people do not repent, because they do not want to admit that they are sinners. They don't want to admit that they've done wrong. People look at other people and they look at themselves and they say, I'm not so bad. You know, maybe you are or maybe you aren't in comparison to other people, but it's not a contest with other people. God doesn't let people into heaven on their own merit, and he doesn't compare you to others in determining whether or not you make it. All that determines whether or not you make it is if you are washed in his blood, if you have repented of your sins, if you've obeyed his commands. And that's it. But people sometimes think, well, if I do enough good works, I can get into heaven. That's not how it works. And of course, so many people out there, they believe in karma too. They say, well, you know, what goes around comes around. If I do enough good, that'll balance out the universe. Oh, there's so much sin in the universe, we of our own selves could never balance that out. But we know the one who can take those sins away and cover those sins. And he does it, not because we deserve it, but because he loves us. And because we humble ourselves before him and repent. Verse 5 tells us, but if a man be just and do that which is lawful and right, and hath not eaten upon the mountains, neither hath lifted up his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel, neither hath defiled his neighbor's wife, neither hath come near to a menstruous woman. And when it refers to eaten upon the mountains, that refers to these special places where they would build their temples and their tabernacles to idols, and they would go and worship on these mountains and eat ritualistically in service to these false gods. This doesn't mean that it's a sin to go up to a mountaintop and have a picnic. You can do that if you want. But this is specifically referring to idolatry and devil worship upon those mountains. And yes, eating can be part of religious ritual. And that's something that they would do. They always wanted to go to the high places. The high places. That's where they would go and worship Baal. At the high places. But here we're seeing a list of things that we should not do. Hath not eaten upon the mountains, neither hath lifted up his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel, neither hath defiled his neighbor's wife, neither hath come near to a menstruous woman, and hath not oppressed any, but hath restored to the debtor his pledge, hath spoiled none by violence, hath given his bread to the hungry, and hath covered the naked with a garment. He that hath not given forth upon usury, neither hath taken any increase, that hath withdrawn his hand from iniquity, hath executed true judgment between man and man, hath walked in my statutes, and hath kept my judgments to deal truly. He is just, he shall surely live, saith the Lord God. Now it's important for us to read the whole Bible so that we can understand things in context. If someone were to read just this chapter and this chapter alone, they might get confused, thinking that they can be saved by their own merit if they do enough good, if they're righteous enough. But we know that the scriptures tell us that our own righteousness is as filthy rags in the sight of God. The only righteousness we have is the righteousness that comes from God himself that he bestows upon us. All of these things that we are told to do in these verses are not things that the natural man is inclined to do by default. As I said before, man has a tendency to go the wrong way. But even if you did all of these things, it still wouldn't save you if you did not also walk in God's statutes and keep his judgments, in other words, keep his commandments. And of course, we know that in the New Testament, there's a new set of commandments for us. And we can read all about those in the Gospels. We can read about those in the book of Acts. Hint, Acts chapter 2 has some important commands in it. Amen. And one of those commands is to repent. Another command is to be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And we're also told to receive the Holy Ghost. So yes, there are things that we need to do. Verse 10 tells us, well, I'm going to read 9 again. Hath walked in my statutes and hath kept my judgments to deal truly. He is just, he shall surely live, saith the Lord God. If he beget a son that is a robber, a shedder of blood, and that doeth the like to any one of these things, and that doeth not any of those duties, but even hath eaten upon the mountains, and defiled his neighbor's wife, hath oppressed the poor and needy, hath spoiled by violence, hath not restored the pledge, and hath lifted up his eyes to the idols, hath committed abomination, hath given forth upon usury, and hath taken increase, shall he then live? He shall not live. He hath done all these abominations. He shall surely die. His blood shall be upon him. Notice here, this verse is telling us that if a man who obeys the Lord and does right before God, if he has a son who does not follow in his father's footsteps, the son is not saved because of what his father had done. This chapter is teaching individual accountability. Verse 13. We're on verse 14. Let's read that. Verse 14, "Now lo, if he beget a son that seeth all his father's sins which he hath done, and considereth, and doeth not such like, that hath not eaten upon the mountains, neither hath lifted up his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel, hath not defiled his neighbor's wife, neither hath oppressed any, hath not withholden the pledge, neither hath spoiled by violence, but hath given his bread to the hungry, and hath covered the naked with a garment, that hath taken off his hand from the poor, that hath not received usury nor increase, hath executed my judgments, hath walked in my statutes, he shall not die for the iniquity of his father, he shall surely live." So we see a sequence here in this situation. There's a man who was righteous before God, who obeyed his commands, and this chapter tells us that he would live. But then, as an example, that man had a son who was not righteous, did evil before the Lord, and these verses proclaim that he will die. And then we see that that man, the evil son, had a son of his own who in this situation did right. And in that case, he doesn't bear the sins of his father, but if he's obedient to the Lord and obeys his commands and his statutes, then he will live too. You see, we're not responsible for other people's sins. We're responsible for our own actions. And we, as individuals, must come to the Lord Jesus and repent of our sins and let him take our sins away. There's no man who can take those sins away for you. Only Jesus Christ can do that. And we have to come to him as individuals. As much as you might want someone to come to the Lord, they have to come individually, as their own person. You can't save them. I can't save them. A priest can't save them. The Pope surely can't save them. The Pope can't save anyone. And I tell you what, people who follow the Pope are worse off than people who don't. For sure. In fact, the Catholic Church is so corrupt that you would be better off not having any religion at all rather than being a Catholic under that system. I mentioned it in the newsletter a couple issues ago how at the Vatican, in the very garden at the Vatican, they brought in this idol of this pagan figure from South America, and these pagan priests came in there and performed their ceremony in the Vatican garden while the Pope watched. He looked on. And this Pope, you know, he wants to appeal to everyone. Who am I to judge homosexuals? You know, atheists, just be good people, you'll be fine. He wants to appeal to everyone. And I just found out recently that the Catholic Church, the Vatican, has an investment fund, and the money for this investment fund comes out of something they call Peter's Pence. This is money that they collect from Catholics that is supposed to be used to help the poor. But as it turns out, as little as 10% of all that money goes to help the poor. Other amounts go to help with budget shortfalls, and some of that money they actually use to invest in Hollywood movies. One of the movies that the Catholic Church invested in is Rocket Man. It's a biopic about that filthy homosexual singer, Elton John, and this movie has vulgar homosexual scenes in it, and the Catholic Church helped pay for it. Isn't that something? So you'll be able to read about a lot of that in the newsletter. And of course, we know about all the Catholic scandals and Right now, the Catholic Church has paid out billions of dollars in settlements because there's been so much abuse, and they're now saying you're going to have to pay out billions more, and that's good. That's good, because that is a corrupt system. I don't think there's any other religion out there more corrupt than the Catholic Church. And people might be offended at what I'm saying here, but it's true. And I just don't understand how anyone could remain a Catholic at this time. I just don't understand. But thankfully, people have an opportunity to come out of that system, and thankfully a lot of people have. Praise the Lord. So we see in this chapter individual accountability. Verse 17, let's read verse 18 actually. As for his father, because he cruelly oppressed, spoiled his brother by violence, and did that which is not good among his people, lo, even he shall die in his iniquity. Yet say ye, why doth not the son bear the iniquity of the father? When the son hath done that which is lawful and right, and hath kept all my statutes, and hath done them, he shall surely live. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. Note here, it's not just talking about human bodies dying, but it says the soul that sinneth, it shall die. The son shall not bear the iniquity of the father, neither shall the father bear the iniquity of the son. The righteous of the righteous shall be upon him, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon him. And this was a concept that was just so hard for the Jewish people to grasp, that we're not judged unrighteous because the sins of the fathers, and the fathers aren't judged unrighteous because the sins of their children. But even in the times of Jesus, there was a man who was born blind, and they asked Jesus, why was he born blind? Was it because he committed sins, or was it because his parents did? They still had that mentality even in the days of Jesus. And of course, we know what Jesus told them. Neither. Verse 21. But if the wicked will turn from all his sins that he hath committed and keep all my statutes and do that which is lawful and right, he shall surely live. He shall not die. It is just that simple. If you come to the Lord in repentance and truly, sincerely repent of your sins and obey his commands, you can live. Live eternally. It's not complicated. I know that there are complex subjects in the Bible. The Bible has layers in it. Some things are a little more difficult to understand, but the gospel message, the good news, the plan of salvation, that is very easy. Anyone should be able to understand that. Verse 22, all his transgressions that he hath committed, they shall not be mentioned unto him. In his righteousness that he hath done, he shall live. That means when we stand before the Lord Jesus on judgment day, if we've truly repented of our sins, we are not going to be held accountable for all of our sinful actions, because they will be washed in the blood of Jesus. They will be gone. Verse 23, have I any pleasure at all that the wicked should die, saith the Lord God, and not that he should return from his ways and live? You see, it's God's desire for us to live. Not just in the here and now, not just on this planet, but it is his desire that we live with him eternally. But the fact of the matter is, sin cannot exist in heaven. So if people die in their sins, they cannot be in heaven, because sin can never enter there. Verse 24, but when the righteous turneth away from his righteousness and committeth iniquity and doeth according to all the abominations that the wicked man doeth, shall he live? All his righteousness that he hath done shall not be mentioned. In his trespass that he hath trespassed, and in his sin that he hath sinned, in them shall he die. Well, there goes the whole once saved, always saved doctrine. Yes, it is possible to lose your salvation, to leave your first estate, to leave your first love. It can happen. People do fall away. In fact, the scriptures tell us that in the end there will be a great falling away. And sadly, when that happens, people are forfeiting the reward that they had coming. It's a very sad thing that anyone would ever do that. There's absolutely nothing in this world worth going to hell over. Absolutely nothing. If people could just comprehend the joy that we have waiting for us in heaven, perhaps then they would realize this world ain't worth it. The sins that people commit, they're not worth it. It's just not worth it when you stand to gain so much and stand to lose so much if you forsake the Lord. Verse 25, yet ye say the way of the Lord is not equal. Hear now, O house of Israel, is not my way equal? Are not your ways unequal? In other words, people say God is unfair. Isn't that what Aaron Rodgers was complaining about? He doesn't think God is fair. And I've heard atheists say, you know, well, if God was real, I wouldn't want to serve him anyway because he's unfair. But people are not understanding the word of God. The fact of the matter is that this is a sin-laden world, and the default destination for people born in sin is hell. But Jesus came to seek and to save the lost. He came to give us a way out. He came to turn our lives around and point us in the right direction. And that right direction, by the way, is following the Lord Jesus. We follow Him. Let Him lead.
Amen. Praise the Lord.
People say God isn't fair, but actually He's more than fair. He's extended to us love and mercy that we did not deserve. Think of some of the horrible things that people have done. Even in Scripture, some of the things that even David, for example, he committed adultery, he committed murder. Those are heinous and horrible crimes, both against God and against man. But he repented and God forgave those sins. And what I glean from that is that, you know, we talk about God and how his understanding is infinite. But also, his capacity to forgive is infinite. In fact, the scriptures tell us that there is only one unforgivable sin, and that is the blasphemy of the Holy Ghost. But even people who have done horrible things were able to come to the Lord in repentance. Look at the Apostle Paul, a man who persecuted the church, a man who was personally responsible for the death of who knows how many Christians. And yet God called to him from heaven and turned his life around. He intervened in Paul's life. He gave Paul a second chance. You can read time and time and time again about how God gave people second chances, third chances, fourth chances, multiple chances. He is so long-suffering and patient. His long-suffering is beyond my comprehension. And yet, we know that that is exactly what he does for us. He gives us opportunities to repent. He gives us a chance to live. He gives us a chance to repent of our sins. And as long as you're living, as long as you're breathing, as long as your heart is beating, you still have that opportunity to come to the Lord. People ask the wrong questions sometimes. They ask, how could God send anyone to hell? But really the question we should be asking ourselves is, how could I turn down such an undeserved and wondrous offer? people end up in hell because they turned down this offer. And that is their own fault. Bottom line, God does not want to send anyone to hell. And as we close out this chapter, we're going to see that that is most assuredly the case. Verse 27 tells us, again, when the wicked man turneth away from his wickedness that he hath committed, and doeth that which is lawful and right, he shall save his soul alive, because he considereth and turneth away from all his transgressions that he hath committed, he shall surely live, he shall not die. Yet saith the house of Israel, the way of the Lord is not equal. O house of Israel, are not my ways equal? Are not your ways unequal? Therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel, every one according to his ways, saith the Lord God. But here we see an offer extended. Repent! And turn yourselves from all your transgressions, so iniquity shall not be your ruin. Cast away from you all your transgressions whereby ye have transgressed, and make you a new heart and a new spirit. For why will ye die, O house of Israel? And you know, that's exactly what Jesus Christ came to do. He came to give us a new heart and a new spirit. And how does he do that? Well, first of all, when we come to the Lord and we repent of our sins, it is heartbreaking. It's not a pleasant thing to realize that you're a sinner and that you need help. But it is vital for your survival. It is vital for your salvation. It is vital for your eternity. But that blood, his precious blood, is applied to your heart. And that blood is what is going to make you alive and keep you alive. And he gives us a new spirit because he gives us of his spirit, a spirit of life, a spirit of eternal life. And if you have that spirit working in you, when you pass from this life to the next, you will live eternally. You will have that precious gift of everlasting life. But watch verse 32 here. And this is a vital and important verse, something we all need to understand about the nature of God. Verse 32, for I have no pleasure in the death of him that dieth, saith the Lord God. Wherefore, turn yourselves and live ye. People ask the question, how could God want to send people to hell? The simple answer is he doesn't. He doesn't want to send people to hell. He didn't even create hell for people. It was made for the devil and his angels. But when people follow the devil and his angels, that's precisely where they end up, because they're too proud to humble themselves before God and admit that they have done wrong. But it's not his desire that people go there. He takes no pleasure in it whatsoever. For I have no pleasure in the death of him that dieth, saith the Lord God. Wherefore, turn yourselves and live ye. We can all turn around. We can all repent of our sins. This is something that any of us can do as long as we're still living. And I just really hate to see people giving up that opportunity. Let's look at 2 Peter chapter 3. You know, it's been around 2,000 years since Jesus was here on earth, since he went to the cross for us to die for our sins. And sometimes people will say, well, he promised he'd come back. Where is he? What's taking so long? Why hasn't he come? And the simple answer for that is he hasn't come for our benefit. Because there are still people out there who will be saved. Still people who will repent of their sins. Still people who will turn and live. 2 Peter chapter 3 tells us in verse 1, The second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that ye may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. It's very difficult for people to believe nowadays that Jesus Christ is really coming back. Oddly enough, it's not difficult for people to believe that we are on the verge of the end of the world. Isn't that strange? They believe the world could be ending very soon. But it's something they attribute to climate change or nuclear war. And in fact, the Bulletin of Atomic Scientists, or something like that, and I forget the exact title of the group, but they have their doomsday clock, and they just moved it forward 20 seconds. They say we're less than 2 minutes away from the end of the world. Their doomsday clock is a metaphor, they say, for the end of time, for the end of the world, for the doom of humanity. And they say we're less than 2 minutes away from midnight. And they say when the clock reaches midnight, that is the end. On their metaphorical clock, this is the closest it's ever been to the end of the world. So yes, people out there, they're scared, they're on edge, they believe the world could end, and yet, despite that, they're not turning to the Lord, not in great numbers. They're not turning to the one who can help them. I understand why they're afraid. You look around at the things that are happening, and the tension now between the United States and Iran, that could break out into war. It seems like things have cooled off a little bit, but that was nasty business with Trump assassinating that Iranian general and then Iran responding by launching over a dozen missiles at U.S. bases in Iraq. And they say there were no casualties of American soldiers, but over 35 of them have brain injuries, which has now come to light. At first they said no casualties, no injuries. Well, there were injuries. And there could be more in the future. I have a hard time believing that that is all that Iran is going to do. And of course we know that Iran, for some inexplicable reason, shot down a Ukrainian jet, a passenger jet, maybe people on it, and just, you know, regular people. They shot that down. No explanation as to why, but killed a bunch of people all at once, and that's nasty business too. But you can understand why people are worried and afraid. And of course, now you have the coronavirus over in China, and you know, it's perplexing, this coronavirus, because the way China has responded is phenomenal. It's never... No country has ever responded to a virus outbreak like China has today. I'm actually having trouble following the story because it changes so quickly. But as of yesterday, they had quarantined 56 million people, entire cities. And at the time, I believe there was something like 1,400 or so who had been infected with the virus, and a fairly small amount of people had died from it. Actually, the death toll from the flu in this country has been much worse than the coronavirus. It just makes me wonder, is there something they're not telling us? What do they know? Is this virus going to get worse? I don't know. We'll find out in the days ahead, but it's just weird. It's a little weird, their response to this virus, because that's pretty drastic. To quarantine 56 million people. They can't leave. And now they're building a new hospital there in that city in China. They say they have 10 days to get it done. It's going to have 1,000 beds. I mean, that is really something. Are they anticipating needing those 1,000 beds? That's a lot of beds. How many sick are they expecting? I don't know. But we will see in the days ahead what they're planning to do with this. I do know that they do have a facility in that same city where they work with biological agents and diseases, infectious diseases, some of the worst of the worst. And some people have theorized that maybe something escaped from that facility because the epicenter of the disease is just a short distance away. Well, that's a theory. Who knows? But people are afraid of that now, too. And it's in the United States, too. There are 3 cases of it. It's in other places. It's cropped up in Europe. It's in Thailand. It's in Singapore. But we'll see what happens. And they think it came from a snake. But they don't know for sure in that regard either. So we will see what happens with it. But yes, people are afraid. And yet they still scoff at the notion that the Lord Jesus could come back, even though we see things that Jesus said would happen, diseases, pestilences. You know, the coronavirus isn't the only disease out there. It's not the only thing wreaking havoc. They had to kill millions upon millions upon millions of pigs in China last year because of swine fever. It affected their economy because they eat so much pork there. And it actually affected the price of pork all around the world, even in the United States, because they're exporting. The United States was exporting more pork to China to try to make up for that shortfall. Because obviously they can't be without it. They love their pork over there for some reason. And of course, it's interesting, they had that swine fever last year, and it was the Chinese year of the pig. This year, they're just now celebrating the Chinese New Year. You know what this year is? The year of the rat. Well, we'll see what happens. We'll see what the year of the rat brings. But we see these things happening, and these are all signs of the time. There's new diseases all the time. And Ebola is still a problem, too, in Africa. You don't hear about it very much anymore, but that is still ongoing. That outbreak is still happening. And you have more and more outbreaks. It seems like they happen at an increasing pace there in Africa. They get these outbreaks of Ebola. So yes, there are things to be concerned about. Things that should make people turn to the Lord, but instead they scoff. Where is the promise of his coming? Oh, Jesus isn't coming back, they say. But verse 5 tells us, For this they are willingly ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was being overflowed with water perished. But the heavens and the earth, which are now by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. God doesn't determine time like we do. He doesn't reckon time like we do. He dwells outside of time. He looks down on his creation from where he dwells. And he can see the end from the beginning. He sees it all at once. He knows everything that's ever going to happen. He's never perplexed and never confused. But to him, 1,000 years is as one day, and one day is 1,000 years. That means, in the minds of God, it's been about 2 days since Jesus was here on earth. As humans, we think about that as being such a long time, 2,000 years. But that is just a tiny piece of time, and time is just a tiny sliver of eternity. It's not very long at all. Verse 9 tells us, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Why has he waited even to this day to come back and judge the world? Because he's giving us an opportunity. He's giving us a chance to come to the Lord, a chance to repent, a chance to live.
Yes, praise God. Amen.
That's something to rejoice about. Oh, I want to see the Savior, and I know you probably do too. That's the best thing that could happen to us. But there are still others out there, still others who are going to repent. And God knows that. That's why Jesus has not yet returned. There are still a few berries on the bush. There is still a little fruit to harvest. You don't see numbers like you used to in the book of Acts when thousands would come at once and in repentance. You don't see that anymore, but there are still some. Thank God there are still some coming to the Lord in repentance. But the Lord is not slack concerning His promise. We need to understand that. As some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. You know, I've mentioned this a few times before. It tells us in the Scriptures that when someone comes to repentance, the angels in heaven rejoice.
Yeah.
And I'm sure that would be a wonderful thing to hear.
Yeah.
The joy of the angels as they worship God as one sinner comes to repentance. Every time we bury someone in the name of Jesus in that water in baptism over there, the angels rejoice in heaven. But the Scriptures also tell us in the book of Revelation that at the end of the world, there is silence in heaven for about a half an hour. What does that mean? It means no one is repenting anymore. Because the angels are no longer rejoicing. It's just silent. And that is what precedes the coming of the Lord. When that silence hits in heaven, the return of the Lord Jesus will very shortly come to pass thereafter. And none of us know when that's going to be, but we know that since we're still here right now, still on this planet, it means there are still others who are going to repent. That silence has not yet set in. The angels are still rejoicing. Think about it. The fact that we're still here today means that someone either has repented or is going to repent of their sins. Because we're still here.
Yes, God.
And God takes no pleasure in sending people to hell. It's not something He wants to do. That's why He's given us so many opportunities to repent, so many chances. Not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance.
Yes.
Oh yes, He gives us a chance, many chances, multiple chances. Every day that we live and have life is a new chance to do the right things. Verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we according to His promise look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. You see, that's what we have to look forward to when we turn and live, when we repent of our sins. And that's something we can all do. The opportunity exists today. We can do that today. We can do that now. We don't have to go to hell. Verse 14, wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent that ye may be found of Him in peace, without spot and blameless. And account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to wisdom, given unto him, hath written unto you. Yes, the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation. He's waited because He is waiting for His sheep. He's still gathering His sheep. The work that He began to do on Calvary, the gathering of His flock, is still ongoing today. He's gathering His people together. And when that is completed, He is coming back. Verse 16, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction. Some people do wrestle with the scriptures. Some people do find it hard to understand. That's why you need to read the whole book. Because there are people out there under the impression that God wants to send people to hell, but that's not what the Bible says. In fact, the scriptures say the opposite. The scripture tells that God doesn't want to send us to hell. He wants to give us an opportunity to repent, a chance to live. And to understand that, you have to read the whole Word of God. To fully understand the context of the Bible, you have to read Genesis through Revelation. Read the whole thing. Verse 17, ye therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things before, beware lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall upon your own steadfastness, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory, both now and forever. Amen. Praise God. And I'm rapidly running out of time here, but I do just want to go to Matthew chapter 18 in closing. I actually had ambitions of doing this entire chapter today, but I can see that that's not going to happen. So we're going to go down to verse 21. We're going to see Jesus here teaching that we all have an opportunity to be saved. We all have an opportunity to be forgiven of our sins. We see his willingness to forgive. Like I said, God's capacity to forgive is infinite. Matthew chapter 18, verse 21 tells us, then came Peter to him and said, Lord, how oft shall my brother sin against me, and I forgive him? Till seven times? You know, the Jewish people, they were very rigid in their religious practice. They wanted everything to be outlined for them. How many times do I have to forgive someone? Is it seven times? Is that the limit? Verse 22, Jesus saith unto him, I say not unto thee until seven times, but until 70 times seven. Now that is not a verse we're going to take literally here. That doesn't mean 490 times total. It doesn't mean you only have to forgive someone 490 times, but here Jesus is intentionally using a very, very large number to demonstrate that we should forgive others an infinite amount of times. Why? Because he is willing to forgive us an infinite amount of times when we truly repent. So there he's just using a very, very large number as kind of like when someone says, thanks a million. They're not actually going to say thank you a million times. At least I hope not, because you'd be there for a very, very long time. But he's intentionally using a very large number to demonstrate the point. When someone asks for forgiveness, we forgive. And why do we do that? Because that is what God does for us. He gives us so many chances. And all throughout this book, you can read about the chances that he gave his people. Multiple chances. Even the story of Noah. That was a second chance for humanity. And more people could have gotten on that ark. They chose not to do it. Just like more people could avoid the fiery depths of hell and they choose not to do it. They could have gotten on that ark. The scripture tells us that Noah was a preacher of righteousness. He told other people what was going to happen, but they laughed at him. They scoffed at him. And people do the same thing nowadays when you tell them about hell. Oh, I don't believe in that, they say. Well, his dad used to say, that doesn't make it 1 degree cooler. But the good news is you don't have to go there, because God is a forgiving God. But people don't want to ask. So here we see, we're told to forgive. Why? Because he forgives us. Verse 23, therefore is the kingdom of heaven likened unto a certain king, which would take account of his servants. And when he had begun to reckon, one was brought unto him which owed him 10,000 talents. That represents a debt that could not be paid. And we all had a debt that could not be paid. You could not sufficiently make payment to pay for your sins. Yet Jesus made payment for those sins. We couldn't pay it, but he forgave us. He forgave our debt and paid it himself. Verse 25, but for as much as he had not to pay, his Lord commanded him to be sold, and his wife and children, and all that he had in payment to be made. The servant therefore fell down and worshipped him, saying, Lord, have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. We see the compassion of the Lord in this story. This is the same God that we can come to when we have a debt we can't pay. And we can come to him and bow before him and ask for compassion and ask for forgiveness. And if you do so in repentance, he will forgive you. Notice here in this story, the man came to the Lord in repentance. Lord, have patience with me and I will pay thee all. He offered to pay as best he could. But you know what we're going to see in verse 27? He didn't require him to pay. Verse 27 tells us, then the Lord of that servant was moved with compassion and loosed him and forgave him the debt. Instead of putting him on a payment plan, he just forgave the debt outright. And that's what he did for us. Verse 28, but the same servant went out and found one of his fellow servants, which owed him 100 pence, about a dollar. And he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, pay me that thou owest. And his fellow servant fell down at his feet and besought him, saying, have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. And he would not, but went and cast him into prison till he should pay the debt. This man who had been extended so much mercy and compassion was now not extending the same compassion towards others, even though the debt that was owed to him was far greater than the debt that he had owed. And the same holds true for us. We all have a great debt that we owe that the Lord Jesus forgave us for. So we need to make sure that we are willing to forgive others just as he forgave us. Verse 31. So when his fellow servants saw what was done, they were very sorry and came and told unto their Lord all that was done. Then his Lord, after that he had called him, said unto him, O thou wicked servant, I forgave thee all that debt, because thou desiredest me. Shouldest not thou also have had compassion on thy fellow servant, even as I had pity on thee? And his Lord was wroth and delivered him to the tormentors till he should pay all that was due unto him. So likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if ye from your hearts forgive not everyone his brother their trespasses. Yes, we all need forgiveness. And we all need to forgive. Holding on to a grudge, that tears you down too. Did you know that? It's a weight on your shoulders. So let's not do that. And let's remember our Savior who came to this world, who gave us a chance to do the right thing, to change our ways, to turn around. Our Savior who gave us a chance to live. Because our Savior does not desire that any one of us go to hell. That's not what He wants for us. He wants us to turn and live. I'm going to close with a prayer. Father in heaven, we come before Thee in prayer this morning, thanking Thee for Thy goodness, for Thy mercy, for Thy righteousness. We thank Thee for Thy forgiveness. We thank Thee, Lord, that Thou hast forgiven a debt that we could not pay. We pray, Lord, that Thou would help us to be obedient to Thee, to follow after Thee, to do Thy will. Fill us with Thy Spirit so that we too can have compassion, even as Thou hast had compassion on us. Fill us with Thy love and with a desire to show Thy love to others, Lord. We pray, Lord, that Thou would use each and every one of us to reflect Thy light in this lost and dying world that needs Thee so very much. Help us all to be inclined unto Thee, to be obedient to Thee, to walk with Thee day and night for the entirety of our lives. We ask, Lord, that Thou would strengthen Thy people, all who are here in this auditorium and all who are listening online and all who will hear this message later. Bless Thy people, we pray, and we ask this in Jesus' name through the power of Thy saving blood. Amen. Praise God, hallelujah. I know we usually sing a chorus in closing, but we're actually going to open our hymnals and sing a song. It just seems so appropriate for today's message to sing this song, number 255 in the hymnal, Jesus Loves Even Me, number 255. I am so glad that our Father in heaven tells of His love in the book He has given. Wonderful things in the Bible I see. This is the dearest that Jesus loves me. I am so glad that Jesus loves me. Jesus loves me. I am so glad that Jesus loves me. Jesus loves even me. Though I forget Him and wander away, still He doth love me wherever I stray. Back to His dear loving onward I flee. When I remember that Jesus loves me, I am so glad that Jesus loves me. Jesus loves me. Jesus loves me. I am so glad that Jesus loves me. Jesus loves even me. Oh, if there's only one song I can sing, when in His beauty I see the great King, this shall my song in eternity be. Oh, what a wonder that Jesus loves me. I am so glad that Jesus loves me. Jesus loves me. Jesus loves me. I am so glad that Jesus loves me. Jesus loves even me. I am so glad that Jesus loves me. Jesus loves me. Jesus loves me. I am so glad that Jesus loves me. Jesus loves even me. Praise the Lord. You are dismissed unto prayer in Jesus' name.